Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. We've been going through the book of Romans, and we're in chapter 6 this morning. Last week, if you recall, we finished looking at a powerful metaphor that Scripture uses in many places in order to help us see and understand our conversion in Christ, the difference between being alive in Christ and being dead in sin. And of course, that metaphor is the metaphor of life and death. In what sense are we alive? In what sense are sinners dead? And in what sense should Christians be dead and put to death their sinful natures? You know, it's interesting, throughout that section, it never actually describes the unconverted state as being alive in sin. The closest it comes, really, is verse 2, where it says, "How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" And even there, it's talking, what, about Christians, right? We who died to sin, how shall we live in it? And then it's even being a, more of a hypothetical. How shall we do something that we could not do, that would be wrong to do? Scripture never calls the unconverted life of sin being alive. That's my point. In fact, it does the opposite. It calls those who are unconverted being dead. We see that in at least three places in Scripture, in Ephesians 2, Ephesians 5, and in Colossians 2. It literally describes the unconverted state as being dead in transgressions and sin. In other words, to be alive in sin is to be in a state of living death, according to the Scriptures. But the Christian, as we saw, is dead towards sin and alive towards God and towards righteousness. And we looked at what that means, that we are to, you know, sin has lost its power over us, and we're to put to death the remaining affections and desires, even as we are to walk in and to seek to strengthen the desires for righteousness. That's what life is, to have a desire for God, to have a desire for obedience, to have a desire for righteousness. And so we looked at that metaphor, and this morning we're going to look at another powerful analogy or metaphor that Scripture uses, again, really to drive home the same point. What it means to be converted versus what it means to be unconverted. And that metaphor is the metaphor of slavery and freedom. That as Christians, we are set free. If you're a Christian here this morning, you are free. If you're an unbeliever, no matter how much money you have, no matter how much power you have, you're a slave. Scripture is clear on that. But the Christian, and only the Christian, is truly free in the greatest sense of that word. What does it mean to be set free in Christ, and what's our responsibility in that freedom? Well, that's what our text focuses on, so let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank you so much that we are free in Christ. Lord, help us to know what that means and what that does not mean. Father, not so much that we could enjoy that freedom for our own sake, but that we could exercise that freedom for your sake, for your glory, that we could live in order to glorify and please you. Father, help us now to hear, to understand, and to obey your word. For we ask it in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord, beginning in Romans chapter 6, verse 16. This is God's holy word. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, freedom from slavery. I want you to notice freedom from slavery. You know, slavery in Bible times did not have necessarily the negative connotations that we think of today. You know, we remember a century ago the racial slavery and the many evils that occurred in that wicked institution. And so we have this, you know, overwhelmingly negative view of that word and of that term. But it doesn't have that connotation in Scripture. In fact, you can see that in the fact that in both Hebrew and Greek, when you see the word slave, it's the exact same word as sometimes translated servant. It's the same word. And in fact, servants were, that word applies to those servants who were the highest servants of kings, for example. The greatest servants of kings would be given the same name, Evid, or doulos in the Greek, slave, as the common slave. It's the same word. And so it just really means somebody who is bound in service to someone else. I mean, not a whole lot different from an employee today. At least it could have that connotation. Again, the most powerful and most free person in the whole nation next to the king would literally be called a slave, a servant in Scripture. And so it's not necessarily a negative thing. And I think that's important for us to see, especially when we look in verse 16 of our text, and it talks about being slaves of obedience, right? Or being a slave of righteousness. We'll see a little bit further. And of course, Scripture confirms that's exactly the description it gives to us who are Christians. Look at again at verse 18. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So Scripture says of all of us, if you're a Christian, you are a slave. You're a slave of righteousness. Now, obviously, we want to keep the positive understanding of that term because Scripture uses it to describe our state. And so we don't want to be caught up in our own own cultural milieu that we're in now and sort of see everything through that lens. That's not the way it's always been. But even here, even in terms of a positive view of slavery, still, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, qualifies the analogy. And you see this in verse 19, and I mentioned this very briefly last week. After speaking of being, you know, of being either a slave of sin in verse 16 or a slave of obedience leading to righteousness, and then calling us slaves of righteousness in verse 18 directly, Paul wants to just sort of take a step back and say, now I want you to understand, I'm speaking in human terms. You see that in verse 19? I'm speaking in human terms because of your flesh. In other words, what Paul is saying, I don't want to push that analogy too far, okay? We don't want to take it too far. You don't want to think that it's a one-to-one comparison. Being a slave on earth is exactly the same as being a slave in God's kingdom. That's not what Paul's trying to mean. He wants to convey something very important, and so he uses that metaphor because there's a truth there that we need to see. But it's not literal. It's not literally one-to-one any more than being dead in sin is literal, right? I mean, as Christians, we are to be dead to sin, right? Not literally, obviously, but we are to put to death sin, right? We are not to allow it to reign in our hearts and so forth. And even the unbeliever, who the Scripture says is dead in sins. Very, very powerful, those two prepositions, right? We are to be dead to sin, but we are not dead in sin. The unbeliever, however, is dead in sin, but obviously not literally. He's alive. He's walking around just like us. So there's a limit to how far you can push any analogy, right? I mean, Scripture uses pictures like that all the time. When Jesus says, I am the door, there's an important truth being conveyed there, but it's not 100%. You can't say everything that's true for a door is true for Jesus, obviously. So the same thing's true here. We don't want to push the analogy too far that being a slave of God is the exact same thing as being a slave of a human being on earth, but there's a powerful truth being conveyed here that we need to see because the Holy Spirit himself has chosen to use the metaphor of slavery to describe our relationship to God. And so it's not inappropriate. But even as being dead in sin does not really mean being dead, as we've seen. being a slave here means not so much coercion. That's what we think of, right? When you're a slave, you're forced to do something. But slavery in this text has an absence of coercion. You're not a slave. Neither the sinner nor the Christian really is a slave to anything outside of you that forces you to do what you don't want to do. That's really the key. There's no outsider forcing you to do something apart from you. And you see this in the word present, the verb present, which we find present in verses 16 and 19. I just want you to look there and get the understanding here. Notice when Paul is describing slavery, he says about our presenting ourselves as slaves. Well, that's a voluntary act. You're not being forced to do that. You see that again in verse 19. I speak in human terms. Just as you once, as you used to present your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness. We used to, that's the way as unconverted people we lived. We presented our members to sin. All right? Now Paul wants us, God wants us, to present in the same way ourselves and our members to God in righteousness. That word present there, that verb, is actually used at least two times in Scripture to refer to a woman presenting herself to the man she's about to be married to in the wedding ceremony. The bride presents herself to her husband and they're joined. Now, obviously, she's not being forced or coerced. She is, you know, there's much affection and desire in that word present. She's presenting herself to her husband because she loves him and she wants to do that. Well, that's what God tells us our slavery to God is like. That we are to present ourselves as slaves of God, not because we're forced, but because we want to. But in the same way. And this is what I want you to see. We really need to understand that before we were converted, that's the way we presented ourselves to sin. You know, I think people get, and I think many Christians and churches get a wrong idea of bondage to sin. We know Scripture in many places speaks of the unconverted state being in bondage, being in slavery to sin. And immediately, what do we think of? Well, this force, this powerful force over our lives that forces us to do things that we don't want to do. And we think of, the sinner being a victim, right? Well, I had this cruel taskmaster, sin over me, and I'm a slave to sin. And so, I have good intentions, but I'm just not strong enough to carry them out. And I have good thoughts, and I would be a better person, but, sin is, it has me enslaved. So there's nothing I can do. I'm not to blame in the end. I mean, really, it's a way to get out from under the responsibility of being a sinner. But that's not the picture of Scripture. Scripture does not at all picture sin as some powerful force over against the sinner's own desires. No, on the contrary, the sinner is doing exactly what he wants to do. And really and truly, the master that's over him and enslaving him is himself, is his own heart, his own desires. We see this in so many places in Scripture. This kind of slavery we're pictured is, again, we used to present ourselves. Well, let's take that same picture of the wedding. As an unconverted person, we present ourselves to sin because we want to. Sin's our spouse. We're married to sin. And you know what? We think it's a good marriage. We think it's a fantastic marriage. We think our spouse, sin, is so lovely, and we think it loves us and it intends good for us because we're deceived and we believe it. And that's the way we live willingly. Listen to Ephesians 2. I'm going to read to you some of the verses in NIV translation because it really gets at the meaning of the text. But listen to how Paul describes the unconverted state. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. That's what it means to be unconverted. Remember the dead metaphor. In which you used to live, in which you followed. Here's that willingness again. You followed the ways of this world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work, and those who are disobedient. Now listen to verse 3 and see if there's any coercion here, any forcing a sinner to do what he doesn't want to do. Verse 3, all of us also lived among them, among the disobedient, at one time. Here it is. Gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. This is the unconverted state. We're gratified. We're doing what we want to do. We're sinning because we love sin. That's the slavery that being a slave to sin is in Scripture. And this is what we're set free from in Christ. But it has to be by the power of God, even as Elder Jerry Timberlake prayed earlier. We had a heart of stone and we wanted it to be that way. The problem with being lost was that we were hiding from God, as it were. We didn't want Him to find us because we had no love of righteousness before conversion. That's a hard thing for people to grasp. I was trying to, you know, rack my brain for an illustration. And the best one that I could come up with, the one I could think of to describe really this bondage to sin, this willing bondage, is the picture that J.R.R. Tolkien uses in his trilogy of The Lord of the Rings, right? If you haven't read the books, I'm sure you've seen the movies. But the central plot throughout that trilogy, those three books, is there's this ring of power that the malignant spirit of that world has created, and he's poured his malice and cruelty and all of his evil into it. And the object, really, of the story is to destroy the ring. And yet, the irony is anybody who touches that ring is corrupted by it. It's not like something new is put into them. It just brings out what's already there. And so you have people doubting themselves. They don't want to touch the ring. You know, the hero, the human hero figure, Aragorn, doesn't want to touch the ring because he knows if he does, as he says, the weakness that's in me, that was in my father, I'll fall. If I touch the ring, I will become evil. The evil that's in me will take over. And so you have this terrible fact that they have to destroy this ring, yet anybody who actually touches it will be corrupted by it. Not against their will, but willingly. And so the hero, Frodo, who is humble and who is meek and lowly, and so the ring has very, you know, the least amount of effect on him, he takes the ring, right, and he's trying to get to the one place it can be destroyed, and at the very end of the third book, what happens? He gets into the place. All he has to do is drop the ring. And yet he sees it. And he thinks of all of this, you know, evil in his heart, and it comes out. And what's he do? He pulls it back with his evil smile, and he's going to allow the world to be destroyed so he can have the sin that he wants, the evil that he loves. That's the slavery that we're in. That's the slavery apart from the new birth, apart from the conversion of the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from the Holy Spirit taking away your heart of stone and giving you a heart of flesh. We are all in that slavery to sin. We love sin. We're not trying to do better. It's not just that we mess up once in a while. It's who we are. And yet the Christian has been set free from that kind of slavery. Do you see how that slavery is by far greater than any kind of earthly slavery that there could ever be? Even the most cruel forms of slavery in this life, especially in the most cruel forms, you have the slave himself doesn't want to be there. He longs to be set free, but on the contrary, when we're enslaved to sin, we love what destroys us. We love what will consume us, and we won't let it go. Christian, you've been set free from this kind of slavery. Secondly, I want you to notice freedom unto righteousness. Freedom unto righteousness. Well, if we've seen what we've been set free from, what are we set free to? What have we been set free to? Well, we've been set free unto righteousness. As we've already seen, sin is destructive in its nature. It's deceptive. It's degrading. It defeats us. It devastates us. It really dehumanizes us. You know, the creature in that Lord of the Rings story again, who holds on to the ring the longest throughout the trilogy, is this creature Gollum. Do you remember? And he was an ordinary hobbit, just like Frodo. And yet he had the ring for centuries, and it so corrupted him, and it so twisted him, that he became like an animal. Worse than an animal, really. He had no desire for good, no mercy, no compassion, no thought for anything but himself. And that's literally what slavery to sin does in a person. I think all of us have known people who maybe family members or friends, especially those of us who are older. And you see family members or friends who were unbelievers all their lives. Don't you see a degenerating process? Don't you see that person becoming more evil, more corrupt, more pitiful in a lot of ways. And in many ways, you know, harder, thinking that they're more right, more judgmental, you know, on and on and on. Just sin just corrupts, deceives, destroys, consumes. And for all these reasons, this slavery is a good picture, right? Because it totally takes over the life of the person. But for the Christian, a transfer has taken place. We have a new master. It's not sin anymore. It's God. And God is the one who has purchased us and bought us. And we were bought with a price. And when we were bought, it changed our status. And that's the doctrine of justification. Remember, we've looked at that. When God saved you, what happened? You believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God pronounced you not guilty but righteous. In that moment, nobody here is trying to earn their way to heaven. If you believe in Christ, you have eternal life right now. Immediately, a change in status has taken place. You were a child of Satan, you're now a child of God. You were dead in sins, you're now dead to sin and alive in Christ. You know, on and on and on, these phenomenal change that's taken place in your status and in your future. But that's not all. According to Scripture, there's a change that takes place in our characters, in our hearts, in our souls. It's not just that God sees us differently, but we're exactly the same. God is at work in us. He is changing us. And this is the doctrine of sanctification. And that's what Romans 6 is all about as we've been looking at it. That the Holy Spirit has, yes, saved you by applying the work of Christ to you, but He's not done. That's just the beginning. He is at work within you to make you more and more like Christ, to make you less and less like that slave to sin. And that's the promise of this text, right? Look at verse 19 again. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness, and here it is, and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. That was our lives, right? More and more evil. So now present your members as slaves of righteousness for or unto or leading to holiness. We are becoming holy because God is at work within us, and you and I are called to work with Him. Because He wakes us up. He shows us our sin and we are now able. He's given us the tools to put it to death. And He shows us Christ and He's given us the tools to pursue Christ and to practice obedience. And so we are to exercise ourselves. We are to pursue God. We are to pursue this freedom that we have. But it's a real freedom, a real change that has taken place. It's not merely breaking the reign of sin, but it's giving us a new nature that loves and serves God. Even as we loved and served sin, the freedom that you have in Christ is you now love and serve God. Now we know, right? We still have an attraction for sin and we struggle. And as soon as I say that, you know, you all feel that, right? I don't love God as I should. I know. But if you're a Christian, you do love Him. You have to love Him. Even the tiniest little bit, because the tiniest little bit of love for God is precisely what the unbeliever will never have. Unless God changes him. Because he hates God and he doesn't want God because he's a slave to sin. But we've been set free and now we're pursuing a new master. And this is the test, really. Are you living a life of obedience and fighting against sin? Yes, you still sin, but you're pursuing obedience. That's your goal. Or are you living a life of sin and hiding your lack of obedience? That's really the difference. Where are you? What is your life principle? What is your goal in life? Is it to serve self? Remember, we looked at that. I mentioned last week at the end of my sermon the book that the great Saint Augustine wrote on, called The City of God. And in that book, he talked about how the principle in the true citizen of the city of God is a love of God. He has a love of God in his heart and he's living for God. And the principle of those who are still citizens of this world that guides them in life is a love of self. They do things for themselves. That's what they're living for. That's what I lived for before I was converted. I loved myself. I did what I thought I wanted to do without regard for God. Without, you know, having Him as my master, I was my own master. And so, when God gives us this new heart, obedience begins to flow, not in order to cause salvation, but as an effect of it. You have been saved. You are being changed, and so we pursue obedience now. We have a new master. We're pursuing him. We want to serve him. We want to obey him. And so, you know, even as before, that bad connotation of slavery, right? Now we want to see the good connotation. If God is our master, he is not going to let anybody else take us away from him. You know, now that power that before constrained us in sin, now we have a power that's for us that's greater than all powers. A new master God. He's not going to let your old master have you back. He's not going to allow him to trick you or to take you back. He's going to keep you and hold you and keep us pursuing God. But we are responsible in that. We are to pursue God. And so we're either servants of God under his blessing or we're disobedient rebels under his curse. I think the problem here that people struggle with is that many people think they're somewhere in the middle. Look at verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. I want you to think about that concept for a minute. What does that mean to be free in regard to righteousness? It doesn't mean you were free in the sense that you weren't responsible to obey God before you were converted. Obviously not. But it meant we didn't have any of the motions of righteousness in our hearts. That's a very sad freedom. Nobody wants that kind of freedom. You don't want to be free from having good thoughts, free from having a desire for what is good. But we were free from that. We were free from that kind of righteousness, free from any love of it at all. And so what does the, you know, as we see in our culture, and I can't help but see more and more of this this kind of atheism that's really, it's pathetic and it's wicked, if I can say those two words. It's pathetic. What do I mean? Well, you see a lot of people, I've seen it in cultural expressions. I heard it in a song recently where people imagine a state in which neither God nor Satan has any sway in their lives. They're neither headed towards heaven nor hell. They could care less about either one. They're outside of that. They're beyond that. They've evolved beyond this primitive religious human being. And now they're their own master. They are, you know, they determine their own affections. They determine their own right and wrong. They're their own person. They're totally free from God or Satan. And what's pathetic about that is it's impossible. It's impossible to have that kind of freedom. There's only one being who has absolute freedom, and that's God. And really, this desire, this expression, this modern expression of atheism is nothing less than a claim to be God over your own life. That I determine my own influences and I determine what's right and wrong for me. Oh, yes, they do, but they're still answerable to God. Because the problem way of thinking is it's not true. It's impossible. Every human being is a creature made by God. You can't be anything else. You can't make yourself non-human by just declaring it. I'm not a creature anymore, so I'm not under God. Oh, yes, you are. You were made by him. All of us were made by him. And of course, as we saw in Romans 1 and Romans 2, everybody knows this. Everybody knows they didn't make themselves. Everybody knows that that there is a God who has made them, that they're responsible to him. We all have a conscience. Even the atheist has a conscience by which he judges his own behaviors right and wrong. And that's evidence that he's responsible and answerable to someone other than himself. And he knows it. And yet he plays this pretend game that there is no God, that he's his own person. And it's pathetic, but it's also wicked because it's not innocent. It's not like they don't know, right? They know better. They know they're creatures, and we can't be anything else. Sometimes it makes me wonder. I see some of the things going on in the world. People really want to be something other than human. You know, this whole movement where you can be something other than male or female. It's not possible. It's very sad because it's not possible. Your biology, science, your DNA dictates you're either male or female. But people think they can be, you know, a million other options. From what I understand right now, there are 50 options on Facebook. And it's just a lie and it's sad because you can't be that. I've seen, and maybe you've seen some of these, you know, I don't know what you would call them, but people who totally disfigure their bodies. There's a person called the snake man or the dragon woman or something, where they like do, you know, just all kind of piercings, and they stretch out parts of their face and they have things sewn into them, and they don't look human anymore. And their whole bodies are covered in tattoos and just, and it, you know, the whole object of it is to what? Not look and be human. To be something else. And I don't doubt that there's a spiritual reality behind that. They do not want to be accountable to God. They want to say they're their own person. They'll make themselves what they are according to their own desires, according to their own attraction they have. And again, the sad thing is they can't not be human. A creature can't make himself a non-creature. No matter what we do, all we can do is put ourselves further and further into slavery, further and further away from the nature in which we were made. But the Christian is free from this motion of sin that ultimately would cause you to even deny that you're human, if that's what it takes to try to silence the fact that you know there's a God. And the heart of for righteousness that God gives us is what? To be free unto righteousness, to be free unto God, to be free from sin. That's a freedom that's reviving in its nature. It's honest because it's true. When we live for righteousness, we're living as humans. Sin really is dehumanizing because we pursue something that we were not created to pursue. We pursue evil. And the further we go into evil, the further we get from our humanity. But as we pursue righteousness, we are fulfilling the mandate for which we were made. And we become more human. We achieve the humanness that God created us for. So it's honest. It's uplifting. Freedom unto righteousness overcomes weakness. It restores. It rescues us. And we can achieve the purpose for which we were made. And we can fulfill the fullness of who we are. Rather than reject it because we hate God, we don't want to be reminded of Him, we can pursue it. And that's the only way to have life. To have the only life you can have. You can't, you know, you could have a pretend life. You can, you know, say that you're a tree. I think I mentioned to you in a sermon a while back, there really is some kind of a movement or something where some people claim that they can photosynthesize and they'll sit out in the sun. And the one woman even starved to death thinking that she didn't need to eat because she felt like she was a tree. And thought she could get all the nutrition she wanted from the sun. It's not real. She died. You know, if you think that you're a fish because you really want to be a fish and try to live underwater, you're not going to live. Reality is going to have to, it's going to overcome your fantasy. And the same is true, unfortunately, for everybody who's trying to make themselves something other than a male or female human being. It's just not going to happen. You're going to have to face reality at some point. Hopefully it'll be before you permanently destroy your life. But we are free unto righteousness. And so I want you to notice, thirdly, freedom and responsibility. I want you to notice freedom and responsibility. Even as those who are in slavery to sin walk in sin, we are who have been set free unto righteousness. We must walk in that righteousness. We must. The Christian is not called to sit back and say, oh, God has done it. I can do whatever I want. You know, Frank picked that hymn today. You've all heard John Gerstner, Dr. Gerstner, give the distortion of that hymn, right? You know, where is it? Free from the law, O happy condition. Now, here's the truth of it. Jesus hath bled, and there is remission. Now, that's the gospel. But what's the antinomian gospel? The gospel that says, well, I'm saved, but I don't have to keep God's law anymore. Well, Dr. Gerstner would read it this way. Free from the law of happy condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission. And that's a distortion. Because again, the Christian has a new heart. Yes, do we still struggle with desire for sin? Yes. But our overarching, the principle guiding our life doesn't want to do that. And even when we stumble and sin for a while, even if we backslide for a while, the Christian always feels bad and repents. And he doesn't just feel bad because he got caught or because it's messed up his life. He feels bad because he did wrong, even if nobody saw him, even if it doesn't cause him anything. In fact, if he got something good out of it, he feels bad and he wants to return that good thing because he knows he got it wrongly. I remember when I would be mischievous as a child and my grandmother would quote from John chapter 8. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 31? Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And she used to say to me all the time, because she could tell, you know, I was hiding something. She'd say, "Oh, Buster, just tell the truth. The truth will set you free." Now, my grandmother always saw the best in people, sometimes to the point where maybe she was seeing things that she was hoping and praying would be there at some point. But one thing I knew about the truth is that the truth would not set me free. Because I needed, it was in my vested interest as a little rapscallion to hide the truth. Because I knew I did things that were wrong, and my whole object in going around and trying to cover up what I had done was to not let the truth come out. You know, Nanny would tell me the last part, "You shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free," but it's really the first part I needed to remember, "If you will abide in my word." I was not abiding. That word abide, meno in the Greek, to remain, to live. Are you remaining in God's word? Are you living in God's word? This is your responsibility, is Christian freedom. You've been set free, but are you remaining in it? Are you living in that freedom? Because if you are, then Christ says, "You're my disciples indeed." Isn't that the same thing that Paul says in verse 16? "Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slaves?" You can say you're a Christian, but if you're living for sin, you are the slave of sin. By the same token, however, if you're living, if you're presenting yourself a slave to obedience and living to righteousness, then it's real. Your conversion's real and you're proving it. You're not achieving it, you're proving it. You're showing the fruit of it. "If you abide in my word, then," Jesus said, "you're my disciples, and then the truth shall set you free." You know, the worst kind of bondage is to be in bondage to sin. To have to lie, to have to live a lie, to have to lie to yourself. You can't even be true to yourself. There's no truth in it. It's a bondage that just consumes and destroys and constricts your whole life. But to be free in Christ, to be free unto righteousness, is to be free with the boundary, within the boundaries, really, of God's law. You know, there is no freedom apart from law. There's no liberty without law. It's not an accident that many of our documents, our founding documents, when we say the Pledge of Allegiance, right? You know, Pledge Allegiance to the flag. How's it go? Pledge Allegiance to the flag. Boy, it's been a long time. With liberty, I just want the last part. With liberty and justice for all, right? That is the pledge, right? Somebody confirm that? With liberty and justice. We want both. We don't want liberty and no justice. That is chaos. That is wickedness reigns. I've heard this expressed even, you know, in terms of love. People want to talk about love in terms of, well, love means that whatever I feel like, that's what I should be able to do because that's love. No, that would be chaos and disaster. Love and liberty must be within justice, within what is right. There has to be that. There has to be law. I mean, think about it. Here's a good picture. I used this once when I was talking to some young children. I was trying to talk about this concept, basically. You know, imagine a fish in a lake or in a pond, and the fish looks up and he's swimming around doing his fishy things with his fishy friends, but he keeps seeing the surface of the water, and he can see things beyond the surface. He can see trees and mountains, and he begins to think, you know, I'm constricted in this water. This water is bondage. I can't go and enjoy all those other things that are outside the water. And this whole world that's out there, and he begins, in the story, I actually pictured a little sea serpent that would try to trick this fish into saying, oh yes, that's where the, you know, real life is. That's where freedom is, out there in the beyond the surface where no other fish can go. It's this constricting, awful, enslaving water that's really hurting you. And so the fish believes it, you know, and he goes to the bottom of the pond, and he gets as much strength as he can, and he shoots up out of the surface of the water, and he lands in a basket on the land, and suddenly he can't even move. He can't do anything. And what he thought was freedom is not only bondage, it's death. That's literally what the lie of sin is. It promises freedom, but it destroys. And we must pursue this freedom in sin, within the or freedom in righteousness, within the bounds of God's law. I'll give you one more analogy. I remember when I had my Pontiac Firebird I told you about. I got an 86 Firebird when I started working at Cornerstone. And the problem with the 86 Firebirds and the cars at that time, I think they had just come out with, or whatever, they had this thing called clear coat that they'd put on the new cars, you know. And I had my Firebird was candy apple red. And it had clear coat on it, which made it really shiny. You know, the whole thing with clear coat, oh, you don't have to wax the car anymore. It's always going to shine. Unfortunately, they didn't know how to do it right. And the clear coat all started coming off. You remember cars in those areas at the end of the 80s, early 90s? They looked like they, you know, it was in the wintertime and they were half frosted over and the frost was melting or something. Because the clear coat would just come off. Well, the clear coat started to come off my car. And a guy at Cornerstone, sort of a jack of all trades guy, said, you know, Ray, if you, you know, prepare that car, he said, we'll paint it. Now, I didn't have the right tools, but as much as I could, I sanded it down. And, you know, we pulled it into the prop shop. We got permission to do that. And we were going to paint the car and let it sit all weekend and dry. And so we had to begin taping off everything. Right? I took everything off the outside of the car that I could take off. And then we taped off, you know, you had to tape off all the windows, tape off the mirrors, tape off the trim, tape off the grill and the bumpers. We got big garbage bags, and we put them over the tires, you know, so then we got the right paint and all that. If you've ever painted, you know what that's like, right? I mean, you have to tape things exactly to the edge of something because you want to be able to just paint right over it. But all of that taping and all of that bagging and all of that, you know, doing, preparing was what? Was setting up boundaries. I wasn't free to just paint whatever I wanted. But if I would have been, I would have made a disaster of my car. I would have just, you know, take the sprayer and paint over the windshield and everything else. It would have been a disaster. The only way to actually get something worthwhile out of it is to put the proper boundaries in place. And then to pursue the object. Well, isn't that what life is like? I mean, God has made us as human beings, and there is such a thing as virtue and morality, and unless we live within those boundaries, we make a chaos of our lives. We destroy ourselves. We must pursue freedom. We must pursue the freedom that God has given us within the law of God. Because outside of it is death. Outside of it is like that fish who breaks through the water. There's no freedom there. There's only death. A person who's been tossed off of a boat in a stormy sea can look up and mock at the people in the ship, you know, and say, oh, you guys aren't free to be out here swimming like me. He's going to die. Yeah, if you want to call that freedom, fine. You know, you're constricted on the boat. We're human beings. We have to live as human beings. God's law is good. And it's a blessing. I want you to notice, finally, the blessing of freedom. I just want to say one thing about it at the very end of our text. Now, having been set free from sin, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, the end, everlasting life. We have life promised us. And this living in righteousness is just the beginning. It's just the taste of it. The good that we have when we do good. The joy that we have when we obey God. And we can go to bed at night and we can close our eyes and say, yes, I said the right thing. Yes, I did the hard thing today. The joy and the delight, it's only the beginning, because someday we'll know what it's like to be that way and never fail again, never sin again, never let our selfishness come through again, never let our pride come through again, never let our lust come through again, never let falsehood come through again. We'll know what it's like. And the great thing about this freedom that we have to live now that issues in eternal life is that it's free. Now, the final lie really of Satan is that not only is sin bondage, but it pays wages, right? Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. It's sort of an ironic thing. Satan promises that if you sin, you'll get this reward. Oh, you'll get your reward, all right. He's right about that. But the wages, the reward is death. That's not annihilation. That's referring to hell, the real death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The freedom that we have is free in the sense that we don't earn it. And the issue, it issues in eternal life. But notice it's only in Christ. It's not enough to be a good person. It's not enough to be a good Muslim or to pursue some other false religion. You've got to be in Christ or you do not have eternal life. Because only Christ can truly give us freedom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've promised us freedom in Christ, that you've given us a taste of what it means to be free, even as our sins no longer bind us and we're able to pursue righteousness, not perfectly, but really and truly. Lord, we thank you for that. Help us to evermore delight in righteousness and pursue it, knowing that that is the only freedom that humans can have. And Father, help us to appreciate and to be thankful for and to never think that we do anything to earn the gift of eternal life, which is completely free to us because Jesus paid the awful price. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.